This message was presented at the 2017 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme presented was 500, The Reformation Continues. Thank you for listening. 500 years ago, when it came to conversations around the dinner table, people weren't talking about what the president was doing or the state of the economy or the rise of gluten intolerance. In the 16th century, people were talking all over Europe about a monk named Martin Luther. From the peasant to the prince, he was the hot topic, including for everyone, including a young man named William Tyndale. Now, Tyndale attended Oxford and Cambridge University, and he was a super dedicated student. He pursued the languages and arts, but his passion was in the study of the Bible. And after he finished school, he worked as a private tutor for a knight. And now this knight often had religious clergy of a high social standing over to his dinner table. And as they would sit together, Tyndale and the clergy would discuss Luther and his crazy idea that salvation was accessible through faith. And even though it had been decades since Huss and Jerome had been burned for preaching this idea, the clergy were still dead set on snuffing out the heresy. However, Tyndale could easily shoot down their arguments simply by pointing out what the Bible actually said. And as meal after meal was spent discussing these controversial points of scripture, Tyndale built up a reputation in that area of England, and the clergy soon began to bully him. Now, things only got worse when Tyndale began preaching, and eventually he had to leave the city and move to another, and then another. And his work of reform became like this giant game of whack-a-mole, where he would preach in one area, and the people would accept his teachings, but then as soon as he moved on, the priests and the monks would come in and the priests and the monks would destroy his progress through fear-mongering and threatening the people. And soon, Tyndale came to the conclusion that it's probably better to teach people to fish than just to keep supplying fillets. So he made it his mission to translate the Bible into English. Now, over 100 years before, Wycliffe had done the exact same thing. However, at that time, printing presses didn't exist, so it was very expensive to make copies of the Bible, and only the wealthy and the nobles could afford them. And to top things off, after Wycliffe made his translation, laws were passed and strictly enforced that banned the reading and the circulation of the Bible, which made it still very inaccessible to the general public. But Tyndale was a bulldog. He began his work of translation in England and then moved to Germany because of the persecution. But even there, the clergy were still trying to fight back. One church leader, the Bishop of Durham, came up with what he thought was the perfect scheme. He bought a bookseller's entire supply of Tyndale's Bibles and destroyed them all, thinking he'd done some serious damage to Tyndale's work. However, ironically, this bishop's purchase gave Tyndale the finances he needed to print a better edition and make more copies. Later, when Tyndale was in prison, he was offered his freedom in exchange for the names of those who'd helped him in his work. And after thinking for a moment, Tyndale felt the pressure was too great. And he told his captors that the biggest benefactor to his work was the Bishop of Durham. The bishop's purchase supported his work more than any other person and had given him the courage he needed to go on. Eventually, though, Tyndale was betrayed and taken captive. And in 1536, he was condemned as a heretic, hung, and his body burnt at the stake. And like Wycliffe, Tyndale spent his life igniting a fire that would never be put out. And because of his work, people no longer had to look to a priest or a monk, but they could educate themselves and learn that salvation comes through faith and faith alone.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Did you enjoy those two presentations on health and the Word? We're going to find they're connected with our topic this evening in ways perhaps that you didn't realize. But before we start our study this evening, let's pray. Father, we come to you this evening. We thank you for the privilege again of coming together, for the freedom that we are commemorating this week in this country. Not only the anniversary of our Declaration of Independence, but an anniversary this year of the Reformation. And we turn this evening to the next of the solas, and we want to understand better this topic and to see its meaning for us today. May we stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before. May we see what you want us to see. May we see as far as you want us to see. May your word be open to us by your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
This evening, Sola Fide. We're dealing with a family of solas. Have you noticed? Each evening, Sola Scriptura was the first evening, Sola Gratia last evening, this evening, our present study of Sola Fide, tomorrow, Solus Christus, and then our last evening, Sola Deo Gloria. But I ask the question, why Latin phrases? Has that struck you? Why Latin? Have we picked up something on Latin and what we've been hearing so far? Maybe the historical significance of why Latin is there and how it was considered, and we're still using it. Interesting. Maybe we've just got it from them. But the question, I would phrase this way. What does using Latin phrases tell us about the way we usually process the history of the Reformation? The Latin language is tied to which kingdom? Rome. Those of you who are familiar with Bible prophecy, you know the story, right? The fourth kingdom. Actually, Rome is never mentioned in the prophecies, the interpretations of the prophecies. It's never mentioned. It's the only one of the four that is not named. And there's reasons for that. The entire New Testament occurs under that kingdom. If it had been named in the prophecies of the sacred scriptures of Judaism or Christianity, do you think Judaism and Christianity would have had even a more difficult time living under that fourth kingdom? Anyway, we have to understand we're living. By the way, how many kingdoms are there in the prophecy? How many earthly kingdoms? There's only four. After the fourth kingdom in Daniel, Daniel actually says, I would know in chapter 7, I would know about that fourth kingdom. And so there's a lot of information. There's only four, and then God's kingdom comes, which means which kingdom are we under? We're under the fourth kingdom still. We're under the kingdom that Christ was born under. As one of our early Adventist historians said, when Rome comes on the scene, you deal with Rome in one form or another until the second coming. That will give you insight as to where we're living today. We cannot understand history without prophecy. Let prophecy be your tour guide as you go through history. Don't try to grasp history without the paradigm of prophecy. God has given you, before it happened, the important outlines, the important themes. That must be your tour guide. If we are indeed moving back to Sola Scriptura, I suggest we must move back of Latin thought, maybe even Latin phrases, back to the Greek of the Old Testament, but the Greek of the Old Testament, New Testament, the Greek of the New Testament is not really Greek in thought. It's just the words they're using. The words, the Greek words, are expressing what? Farther back to, well, let's look at Romans 3 and let Paul answer our question. And he asks a question. What advantage then does a Jew have? What profit is there of circumcision? His answer, much every way. Chiefly because unto them, the Jews, were committed what? The oracles of God. Do we understand the importance of the oracles of God? We've been studying it, right? It was the first sola that we covered, was it not? Sola Scriptura. What does that have to do with the story of Tyndale? Wasn't that what his life was all about? What does it have to do with health reform? Might there be the roots of health reform, reformation in the oracles of God? What does that have to do with faith? Well, we'll see where Paul goes with that. But before I go there, I would just give you some more references. If you want to write these down, if you want to understand how the Bible repeatedly talks about the importance of what God gave to the Jewish people, look these texts up. The first one is Abraham's story, what God would do through Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. 2 Samuel 7, 20 to 24. Psalm 147, 19 and 20. And Romans 9, 4 and 5. God was not being partial, but he picked a group to be his agents. And the greatest thing he gave to them was the oracles of God. If you go to Jerusalem now, if you've had the privilege, some of you may have experienced this, you will find a museum there in Jerusalem. It's called the Shrine of the Book. It's where they have preserved the Dead Sea Scrolls, the ones they have in Israel. There are some in Jordan. But they themselves see the importance, to some degree, of the book in their history. But I ask the question, did God succeed by giving his oracles to the Hebrew people in reforming their thoughts, words, and actions? How would you answer that? Is there a single answer to that? Well, let's let Paul answer that. Romans 3, continuing, verse 3. What if some of them did not believe? God had given them what? His oracles. And they had a choice to do what? To believe or not believe. How is unbelief manifested in relating to the oracles? But it's deeper than that, because he asked this question to follow up on that one. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Here again, let's remind you that that phrase you'll only probably find in the King James Version. The translators, I'm submitting this because I believe the translators, not just the modern ones, I believe actually the King James ones had a problem with this too. Because as you look at the theme that we're considering this evening, they themselves, back in 1611, they were not consistent with how they dealt with this idea, with the concept, with, I submit, the Hebrew concept that we're looking at this evening. His answer to that, will it make the faith of God without effect? His answer is, God forbid. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Now, every man is not a liar if they believe the oracles of God, but without them, we're hopelessly immersed in what the Bible calls the lie. It's on that tabloid handout that you got, right? The battle we're in is between the truth and the lie. We need the oracles of God. But if we don't believe, if none of us believe it, is that going to change God? No. He will be true. And then he says, as it is written, quoting from David's prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, that thou, speaking to God, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Did you know that there's a greater justification than your justification or mine? It's the justification of God. He is not needing to be justified because he is evil, but because he has been charged with being evil. One of the books that Professor Johnson wrote that Ty highlighted earlier, and you'll find it referenced on his website, we do not yet have an ebook of it. It's called The Maligned God. Do you understand the meaning of that title? God's character has been attacked. And God's justification will be the greatest outcome of this cosmic battle that we're in. My justification, your justification, can be part of that. But it is nothing, in a sense, compared to his justification. Does God himself have to overcome in the judgment that's taking place? When a judge judges, is the judge also judged? How many of you have watched court cases, these high-profile court cases? How often is the judge watched very carefully in the whole process, right? We need to understand that. So, This sola family, we know what it says. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And then sola dea gloria, glory to God alone. But again, I have a question. What do we mean by alone when we look at these phrases through Hebrew glasses? Forget the Latin, forget even the Greek. Let's go back to the Hebrew. And here's what I submit. Each cannot exist alone because we have the other four. Right? So we're not talking about alone existence. We're talking about something more nuanced than that. The Reformation continues alone, only, when we embrace the unique, the exclusive role of each of these five. And I would just touch briefly on the four that I'm not dealing with, and then the one I'm going to deal with, that's the rest of the evening. So, sola scriptura, there is something that scripture alone can provide, that only it is profitable for. 2 Timothy 3:16, as the authority of God's word in the life quest of a reformer. Don't look anywhere else for it. It's only there, the oracles of God. What about sola gratia? Grace only can bring what we need that the promise might be sure to all the seed, Romans 4:16. The gift comes to us, the gift that God gives us, the gift comes to us by that means alone, Romans 5:15. Hopefully we've gotten those two lessons from our past evening studies. Let's look ahead a little bit. Solus Christus. Let's simply say here, sort of tying it to our theme this evening, Solus Christus. Christ alone is the author and finisher of faith. Hebrews 12, verse 2. And sola dea gloria, when our sight is single. Do you know you operate by sight? Even if you're blind, you have vision. You have sight. You see things. You focus, whatever. When our sight is single, focus solely on the Father, His glory, His name. Matthew 6:19 to 24. Our reform will be full of light. Have you ever been around reformers that are not nice to be around? There's this cloud. But Christ says you can be full of light. You can shed light wherever you go. People like to be around you, right? Because it's exciting. They're learning new things. I think Reese conveys that, right? I'm not trying to flatter her, but I'm just saying we need all to be full of light. And if our eye is single, to whose glory? To God's glory. Okay, but this evening we're focusing on faith. That's all sort of introductory. Faith has a unique function. Other means cannot achieve its goals. And that's what I want to consider with you this evening. I want to consider with you, what is the unique function of faith, and how can we get to understand that? And I, again, hopefully the meetings this evening, not just this evening, the meetings this whole week, are illustrating our number one sola. We are basing what we're presenting on the oracles of God. And that's what we need to do this evening. What is the dynamic that we're talking about, and where does it originate? Faith, I believe, simply put, is a function of agape love. The love that the Bible excels in connecting to the essence of God's character. It doesn't say in the Bible anywhere else, God is something with a noun like love. But we're told that. But how is faith a function of that? Well, here's a verse that has become more and more meaningful to me. You've read it, hopefully. 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love believes all things. This is the verb form of faith. And let's unwrap in our study what that means. Before we do that, 1 Corinthians 13 is about what? Are we missing a sixth sola? Maybe this sola amore? More on that in my next study. But what does love look like as it functions with faith? That's how I want to frame what we're talking about this evening. I don't know whether you've approached faith through this avenue, but I submit the Bible is doing that exactly. God's love leads him to call those things which be not as though they were. Romans 4, verse 17. This is in the context of whose story in Romans 4? Abraham's story. Someone knows Romans 4, good. Abraham's story. Is Abraham's story a story of faith? He's called the father of the faithful. What does this mean? God's calling those things which be not as though they were in the context of his story. Here's how I would unwrap that in a way that maybe makes sense. This is the creativity of love. It is the only way to create more love by believing, and I put in parentheses, seeing, because faith actually enables you to see something that your physical eyes can't see. By believing, seeing, and calling. And there's some examples that will help us to grasp this. First of all, go back to Genesis 1. When the God who is love called, "Let there be light," into the darkness there in Genesis 1. What happened? There was light. I love this description of the principle. In the study of the Bible, these oracles of God, the student should be led to see the power of what? God's word. In the creation, he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. He calleth those things which be not as though they were. For when he calls them, they are. Amen. Education, page 254. Might you understand a little bit better what this verse is doing in Abraham's story about God calling things which be not as though they were? But let's go a little farther, because there's a deeper question we have to consider. With inanimate or non-volitional objects, he can just call, and what happens? They exist. Because that's what light is, right? Let there be light. But the question is, what of living, volitional creatures like us, like Abraham? How does it work there? When the God who is love calls us, it comes across as a promise, "I will," or a command, like, "You will." Do you see it? This is an expression of God's love. But in order to reproduce that love in someone who has a will, has a choice, he has to speak to us this way, "I will." And he's expressing in that will what? His plan. "I will do this. I will do this." It's a promise. That's what we consider promises, right? You go through the Bible and you highlight all of those because they impress you. Look at everything God says he's going to do. I can claim that, right? Amen. I can claim that. But do you know the commands are the same way? Where he says, "You will," or maybe, "You won't." Those are also expressions of divine love that has as their goal to reproduce love in you and in me. So, to Abraham, the call was, "I will make of thee a great nation." Genesis 12, verse 2. He's calling those things which be not as though they were. How many children did Abraham have? Zero. They be not, right? There was none. And God's calling them as if, "I will make it. I will do this. I will do this." He called to the paralytic, "Rise and walk." Why would you tell a paralyzed man to do that? He's paralyzed. Are you mocking his paralysis? Or does your word have power to create. And you must express that word to convey what love wants for this person, for this situation. John 5, verse 8, rise and walk. What about this call to the woman? Go and sin no more. That's a command. That's something that she will do. Right? It's a command. But is it seeing what that which, speaking of that which be not as though it were? It did not exist then for her. She had been brought to him ridden with guilt, accused of a capital crime by others who were also sinners, who Jesus got rid of by writing out, you know, what they were guilty of. And the only one that was not guilty there was Jesus. And so when she said, when he said to her, does no man condemn you? She said, no man, which meant, in fact, Jesus said, though the one without sin cast the first stone, which means who alone had the right? He did. But she's not hearing anything negative from him, and he'd gotten rid of the other guys. And so he gives her a call. He gives her a call, right? He speaks of those things which be not as though they were. And they are, we must not miss this. This is not the first thing he said to her. This is the law, is it not? The command is the law. Go and sin no more. That's the law. But the law can't stand by itself. I like to say this. When you went to Israel, if you can imagine what it would be like to go to Israel's camp, I'm not talking about Israel now, Israel's camp in the wilderness, and you went up to the courtyard of the sanctuary, would you find on the entrance to the courtyard the Ten Commandments hanging there?
No.
Was the Ten Commandments in the complex there somewhere? Yes. But why was it not there facing everybody right at the entrance? Go and sin no more. Because the law by itself condemns. That was what, wasn't that what Ty was talking about yesterday? Yes. What's the purpose of the law? It was given because of transgressions. We needed to see how sinful we were. And of course, this woman knew she was sinful. But in order for this command, this call, to have any relevance of love for her, it had to be wrapped in something, as the Ten Commandments is wrapped in something there in the sanctuary. What was it inside of? Inside of the ark. A box made of wood and gold, covered with solid gold. And no one went there except one man once a year. And when he went there, what did he have to take with him? Blood from the courtyard. He had to sprinkle it there. The law had to be framed. I almost misspoke. The law had to be in a place where the sinner, when he went there, would be shielded. Because the law doesn't need to be shielded. When we don't live according to the law, it doesn't break the law, it breaks us. That's what Reese was talking about with his atherosclerosis. That's the breaking of us, not the law. The law is actually showing the validity of what's taking place in those disease processes. But what does the box tell us? The box tells us the law is never by itself in God's plan. It is never by itself. So this statement here, this command, this creative command, was based on another statement, which is what? Neither do I condemn you. Which is that blood being sprinkled on the mercy seat, which is the mercy seat itself, the goal, the faith and love. Because only knowing that non-condemning love of God will give you the ability to respond to a command like this in the way that you need to. That you'll see it as love speaking to you. You mean I can actually live that way? Yes. It's like the lame man. Don't you think he thought, can I actually get up and walk? I haven't been able to do it. Can I actually do it? And faith tells you what? If you could do it by yourself, you'd have already done it, right? Faith tells you, I have come to you And I have called that which be not as though it were, because it's my plan for it to be. It's my creative power in my word that I'm giving to you. And only with the non-condemning understanding of the gospel, that gold wrapping the law, can we actually see this as a statement of love. It is a vision he has for you, he had for her, and he wants you to capture the vision and do what? Run with it. Not in your power, you don't have any. Run with it in the power of his love. To see what he sees and live according to that. God's word conveys his plan, what he believes, what he sees for each of us. Amen. Do you see why faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God? After that love that is creative and non-coercive expresses this to a volitional being, what does it have to wait for? Because, you know, with the light, he just spoke and it was. But when he speaks this, when he spoke to Abraham, when he spoke to the paralytic, when he spoke to this woman, the expression of there, was there of love, believing all things. But what did it have to wait for? Love expressed waits for a love response. Faith projected waits for a faith response. Do you see? It's relational. It's reciprocal. This is the dimension of faith that we see when we unwrap 1 Corinthians 13:7, that love believes all things. But we can only unwrap it. We've struggled for years looking at the theological passages. I submit we unwrap it better by looking at the stories. And in the stories we see, oh, that's what Paul means when he says love believes all things. It doesn't mean love is gullible. No, it means love sees what God's plan is for every person, and it projects that plan in statements of God's word, statements that call things which be not as though they were. Statements that look like promises, that look like commands, that are expressions of God's faith, of God's love. Amen. We love him because he first loved us. There's the best verse in the Bible on this reciprocal nature of love, on the fact that it's a circuit, right? Because it doesn't just stop with one time around. So let's look at some sola fide text as we unwrap what we're talking about. These are verses that are very, very explicit, but let's look at them a little more deeply. Jesus, you know, got the story about Jairus's daughter, and they went to heal her, and on the way, what was the word that came? She's dead. And so, if no one understood who Jesus was, then they would probably just said, okay, it's too late. You can heal the sick, but you can't raise the dead, right? Well, what was Jesus' response? Fear not. Believe only, and she shall be made whole. Luke 8, verse 50. What does this believe only look like in contrast with fear? Because that's what he was contrasting it with, right? Fear not. That's what you shouldn't do, but what should you do? Only? Believe. Believe. Let's look at Luke 12, 4 to 7. And I don't have this on the screen, so if you want to open your Bibles, let's look at this. Because I believe this explains to us what believe only looks like in contrast to fear. Luke 12, starting with verse 4. I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. Continuing with Luke 12, verse 5. I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Don't stop there. OK, Continuing with verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. Do you see where he starts? Fear not, people that can kill you. All of these martyrs that we're reading about from the times of the Reformation and before and after, even Protestants killing Catholics. Fear not those that can kill your body. Start out, the beginning of the wisdom is where? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Fear him who has your very eternal life in your hand. Fear him. Fear him. But then he says, do you know that you're worth more than the sparrows that God notices? And then he says, fear not, therefore. He's not talking out of both sides of his mouth. If you fear God more than anyone else, and you keep that emotional focus on God, as fearful and insecure as that focus is to start with, what's going to happen to your fear? Perfect love does what? Cast out fear. Cast out fear. You will eventually be willing to give up God if someone else can be saved. And I think if that's perfect love, which it was, we know the Bible stories that illustrate that, Moses, Jesus, Paul, if you're willing to give up eternal life, your own future for someone else, what can the devil make you afraid of? Nothing. You're fearless. That's perfect love. Fear not, therefore you are of more value than many sparrows. Is that what he's telling Jairus? Your daughter is of more value than many sparrows. Fear not. Believe only. Consider this statement. God looked upon humanity, and again, I submit to you that the verbs in this passage are describing God's faith, how he sees things, what he believes. God looked upon humanity not as vile and worthless. He looked upon it in Christ, saw it as it might become through redeeming love. Again, calling those things which be not as though they were, right? Seeing those things which be not as though they were. He collected all the riches of the universe, and he laid them down in order to buy the pearl. Christ Object Lessons 118. Read the whole paragraph. Do you see the more value that's behind Jesus' words to Jairus that causes him to say, fear not, believe only? Because God sees something, and what he sees is something so valuable that he does what to buy it? He spends everything he's got to buy us. And what was it that he gave to buy us? Himself in his Son, the greatest gift he could give. All of heaven in one gift. The way he looked at the situation in with Jairus, this made whole plan, you know, your daughter will be made whole. This is the verb sozo. It's the verb for save, right? This is the way Jesus looked at it, and he's trying to convey it to Jairus. And he's telling him, I have a plan. Don't be afraid. Your daughter is valuable. Believe only. Capture, if you will, what I plan to do, and don't stand in the way. God's love places value on us in how he looks at us and the price he has paid for us. Sola fide. It's only his love. We have none. We have none. But it doesn't stop with him. What is he wanting to do? His love doesn't stop with him. What does he do with his love? He gives it to us, right? How do you give someone love? You love them. How does God give us faith? He has faith in us. Believe only was not negating Jairus's earnest activity or telling him to stop being concerned about his loving his daughter. It wasn't that. Believe only, sometimes the word only, we misdefine what only means. More about that later. Only was focusing his heart. Where? Not on the loss, but on the one who was giving. The one who had the ability to give what? Life. He could speak. You know the rest of the story. That's what he did. He went to the daughter and he spoke. And what happened? She came back to life. Some other focused only text. Matthew 8, verse 8. You know the story of the centurion. The centurion said this to Jesus. Jesus didn't have to say this. The centurion said this to Jesus. Can you think of it? This non-Jew, he had not grown up with the oracles of God, and somehow, in the little bit that he knew about this man that he had heard of and that he now was appealing to, he knew this man had authority. His word had power. And he says to Jesus, "Speak the word only." And what was Jesus' evaluation of that? "I have not seen so great faith, not in Israel." Sola fide. But is the centurion focused on what he's doing or what Jesus can do with his word? That is sola fide. Matthew 8, verse 10, his word only. Matthew 9, verse 21, you know the story of the woman. She uses the same word, and this is what's in her heart. I don't know that she verbalized it. It's in her heart. "If I may but," and there's the same word as the centurion used, but it's translated in a different way. It's the same word. "If I may only touch his garment." Touch his garment. There wouldn't even be a word involved there, right? It's just a contact. Words contact us, but God contacts us through other ways. And what is Jesus' evaluation of that? "Thy faith hath made thee whole." Same verb, sozo, that he used with Jairus' daughter. Matthew 9, verse 22 in this one. Your faith, her faith? Did it start with her faith? Or did she realize that there was something about this man that I just need to contact? And it's going to come from him. Only touch his. You get it? There's the sola. Only touch his. Again, James 2:24, another only verse that it almost looks like it's contrary to what we're talking about. But hang on. Even though Luther himself had a problem with this part of it, again, the Reformation continues, right? He wasn't all the way out of the darkness. James 2:24, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." James 2:24. This is Abraham's story, the man we started out with. What is James saying? A few verses earlier, "Faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." James 2:17. Do you see what he's saying? Can you reconcile the stories with what James is talking about? Okay, here's what we do. When you run into things that you can't understand, just look at the story more. This is the story about Abraham. Well, what about Abraham's story? Abraham, by faith, obeyed, went, sojourned, offered. Is his faith alone? No. There is a definition of alone that is erroneous. We've not been focused on that definition in the previous stories. I alluded to the fact that Jairus's faith, believe only statement from Jesus, was not telling Jairus, don't do anything anymore. You know, don't worry about your daughter anymore. Don't do anything. Don't even, you know, continue walking with me. No, that isn't what Jesus meant when he said, believe only. We have a understanding of the word alone that's too much molded by the medieval ages, by Greek philosophy. Hang on to that. Sola fide is not lonely faith. It is relational, starting with Him. That's what James is saying. If you say you have faith and there's nothing to show for it, it's like a body that has no spirit. It's dead. And Jesus, by telling these people, believe only, He's engendering living faith. Faith is the only way love sees the creative possibilities, because having seen them, the same vision moves one to the intense activity of love. Is love inactive? Does love do nothing? Does love just love? That's not love. That's maybe the Greek idea of some idea. But it's only the Greek philosophers that were into ideas. Idealism. No. Hebrew thought is intensely practical. In Jesus Christ, and forgive me for my editing here of Paul, but I believe this accurately reflects what he's saying. He's talking about an issue that I wanted to leave out. The issue is not the important thing. Actually, it's the principle under the issues. In Jesus Christ, nothing avails anything but faith, which does what? Works by love. Galatians 5, verse 6. This is what we need to see. Only His faith and love avail. Only our response of faith and love allow the supernatural process to continue, to create the vision and plan that God has. Do you see it? I asked the question earlier, what does God do when He calls those things which be not as though they were, but He's talking to somebody who has a choice? Is He going to force on us His plan? No, love doesn't do that. He has to project it in what He says. And then He has to wait. What is He waiting for? We ask the question, what does love wait for? A response of love. What does faith wait for? A response of faith. Our faith is only a response to His faith. If it is more, then it turns into a work that puts Him in debt to us, into a form of creature merit. Think about it. Ponder it. I believe this is what we need to see. Okay, if there's any slide you need to write down, if you're writing, this is the slide. There's three key observations. Number one, sola fide means I only depend on God, not myself. Number two, sola fide means it is only a response to His faith, if it applies to me at all, of what I'm doing. Number three, it is never alone, but works by love. Does it make sense? Do you see it in the stories that we've already looked at? Those are the key observations. Now let's tie those with some more stories, something that maybe even deals with Reformation faith. Reform is the outcome of a genuine faith working. Would you agree with that? If genuine faith works, then as we follow God's love, His love plans for us, what do? We're continually looking for something better. We mentioned that before. Pushing the envelope, finding out more science about what causes atherosclerosis, right? Finding out better ways of dealing with how our body functions, both in preventing and treating disease. This faith is tried in the furnace of life's problems to shine like gold. 1 Peter 1, verse 7. That the trial of your faith being more precious than that of gold. Reformation faith, number one, that first observation, the Reformers discovered the fallacy of other means of achieving faith's goals. You know what they tried, right? You know their stories. What did they try? That's our observation number one. You know Luther's story. In seeking forgiveness and of his sins and acceptance by God, what had he done? Fasting, vigils, scourging, You know what that means? He beat himself, like Pope John Paul II did. You may not have heard that, but after he died, it came out. He was a self-flagellant. He was just beating himself. This is the process by which you seek for some holiness. And pilgrimages. Where did Luther's pilgrimages take him? Took him to Rome. In Rome, what did he find in Rome that he decided to do for penance? For an indulgence. He found a staircase. You know this story, right? The Santa Scalia. And he's walking up this staircase on his knees. If you've been to Rome, hopefully you had a chance to see that. They're still doing it. People going up there on their knees, and there's a little sign about these indulgences that you can get for doing this. It's there. It's still there. 500 years after Luther, it's still there. But what did Luther hear in his ears as he walked up on his knees? The just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17. The reformers turned from focusing on their own activities. That he got up off his knees, right? He left Rome and he became a different man from then on. Like Paul in Philippians 3, no more trusting in myself. In my, what did he say? The righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless? Luther probably could feel that way. If there was one monk, he said, that was better than another monk in his monkish activities, it was him. He was a Paul as a Pharisee, right? But like Paul, they realize from the story of Abraham, their faith was counted righteousness. Wasn't that the breakthrough they had? But I ask the question, did they trace faith adequately to its source? Observation number two. Did they? Did they capture the divine dynamic of love seen in the faith of God and the faith of Jesus? I'm asking this as a question. I have not exhaustively studied the reformers to see if they did. But I've not heard anything in the reformers' followers that seemed to indicate that's what they found. This faith of God and faith of Jesus, Mark 11:22, Romans 3:3, we've already read that one. Romans 3:22, the faith of Jesus. Galatians 2:16 and 3:22, the faith of Jesus. Did they trace back to the faith of Jesus, or was it only their faith in Jesus? In the light of what we've heard on Bible translations, I wonder if they were limited by the Latin. Maybe the Latin didn't have the nuances that the Greek has. I'm asking this as a question. Maybe we can understand. Did they trace from the quote in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith, through its source in Habakkuk 2:4? Because there it doesn't say the just shall live by faith, it says the just shall live by his faith. But did they trace back of that to the first occurrence of that word faith in the Old Testament that applies to God? Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. You won't even find that in the King James. The King James didn't know how to translate it, the translators. It took a Hebrew rabbi to talk about Deuteronomy 32, 4 says God is a God of faith. King James says truth. And it's not a bad translation of that Hebrew word, but the word means faith. And all the way through the Old Testament King James Version, they never translate this word faith other than Habakkuk 2:4. And they had to translate it faith there because that's how it was quoted in the New Testament. So even they struggle. But go back and study that word. If you know how to do word studies in the Bible based on the original word, look up that word in Habakkuk 2:4 and trace it all the way through the Old Testament. By the way, one of the verses you know well, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Same word. The King James put faithfulness there. It didn't make sense to them to talk about God's faith, but it's the same word. He is a God of faith. Luther's view on Revelation shows that he missed there the Reformation climax of those who keep the faith of Jesus. The only time the Apostle John ever used this phrase, it was Paul using it over and over again. But in Revelation 14:12, John uses it. Those who keep the faith of Jesus. Do you know what Luther thought about Revelation? These people who endure at the end by keeping the faith of Jesus along with the commandments, there's the law and the gospel together again. Luther didn't see it. Here's what he said. I miss more than one thing in this book, speaking of Revelation, and it makes me consider it to be neither apostolic nor prophetic. Christ is neither taught nor known in it. Therefore, I stick to the books which present Christ to me clearly and purely. Did he miss something? It wasn't the revelation of Jesus to Luther? Is the Reformation continuing? Indeed, it must be. There's the reference for the statement. Reformation faith number three. Did they appreciate, the Reformers, that faith is never alone? Coming out of centuries of Greek dualism, permeating the Latin Church, it's no surprise if they missed it. Because dualism says that you can have two things and they exist separately. The body can exist and the spirit can be separate and the person still exists, right? That's the dualism of anthropology. But this is the dualism of faith, of theology, maybe. Luther's view on James, at least early on, I think illustrated his lack of understanding. The faith is never alone. His insertion of the word in German only into Romans 3:28, I think, illustrates it as well. It's not in Paul's writings. Paul is saying without works of the law. Paul is not saying alone. Works of the law is not with nothing. Works of the law is your attempt to do something, to earn something. But that's not alone. There's other things, and Paul makes that clear. Anyway, the Reformers are struggling. To review, Reformation faith moves into an ever-deepening appreciation of this divine dynamic of agape love. As the Reformation continues, we move more and more closely into the Hebrew view of God's faith, the root of his faithfulness, and away from Greek philosophy. The New Testament, though written in common Greek of the Roman Empire, is only understood through the eyes of the Hebrew oracles. And unfortunately, we don't read Hebrew and speak Hebrew. Maybe some of you do, I don't. And so we have to study more deeply. And even the King James translators struggled with how to put this into English in their day. The Old Testament, rightly understood, testifies of who? Of Jesus, John 5:39. It's filled with things concerning who? Jesus, Luke 24:27 and 44. As we already read in Romans 3:1-4, these Hebrew oracles are a major revelation of what? The faith of God. That's the focus of Sola Fide. The faith that establishes the law, Romans 3:31, and its source, the love that fulfills the law, Romans 13:10, both find their source where? We don't have it. We don't have it. Isn't that the Laodicean message? We think we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing? That gold, we have none of it. We go where to get it? To him. It's his. He has an infinite supply. He's been pouring it upon us. The oracles of God show us that. Do you believe them? Do you see how faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God? We must let the creative faith, the faith of Jesus, and our responsive faith, faith in Jesus, both remain in Scripture and reject calling them both faith in Jesus. Do you see the danger of the new translations if they've lost the Hebrew meaning through Greek ideas? God help us. Language is language. It has limitations. In the language, we're told this is not the words of God. These are the words of men. The thoughts are of God. The men are trying their best to express it in human words. Do they sometimes stumble? Who can express the thoughts of God fully? But if we listen carefully, God will begin to speak to us through these human words what his thoughts really are. And then it will begin to make sense. The stories will make sense. Don't cut off the branch on which you rest or minimize the rock on which you stand. It's his faith. End time endurance, Revelation 14:12, we mentioned that. You keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That loops us back to Matthew 24, verses 12 to 14. What do we find there? We find a picture of the end time witness of love that does not wax cold as lawlessness abounds. That's all it is. In this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness. and then the end shall come. It's the gospel of enduring love in the face of abounding wickedness, the love that believes all things. The love of Jesus that could call his betrayer what? Friend. Calling those things which be not as though they were, or as though they could have been, because I think it was too late for Judas. But his Christ's faith never failed. And Judas will have to bow the knee and confess at the end, I'm lost because I rejected his faith, not because he had less faith in me than in the other 11. One last view of the divine love that births reformation and creative faith, this amazing statement. It is God's prerogative to command. We said that was an expression of faith, right? You will. It is the duty of man to obey. That's actually responsive faith. This is love and love, faith and faith. If we see it in its heart, it's not legality, even though there's a law involved. The law is an expression of God's heart. We need to see it in that way. Nothing is, here's why we know it's love, what? Nothing is forced upon any soul. Here is faith in God and faith in men. Christ would never have given his life for the human race if he had not faith in the souls for whom he died. He knew that a large number would respond to the love he had expressed for humanity. Manuscript Releases, Volume 21, page 370. Ponder it. Study it. It is what we need to understand. Nothing is forced upon any soul. I'm closing with this diagram. It's a diagram that a friend gave me that I think will illustrate what we're talking about. Divine love in contrast to human love. You know something about the contrast, right? You've experienced the limits of human love. Most of what you have suffered from in this life are due directly to the limits of human love. In fact, 9/10 of disease are caused by the limits of human love. And for you looking for love in the wrong place and suffering loss because of it, it makes you physically ill. 9/10 of disease. 100% freedom and respect from divine love. What about human love? It wants to do what? Dominate, rule, enforce. If I can't have you, no one can. Heard that before? Divine love, maximum interest as for self. This is where faith comes in. Love expresses, love believes all things. This is the maximum interest. Human love, if it can't dominate, rule, enforce, what does it do? It loses interest. It doesn't last. It's gone. Don't look for love or faith in any human being. Go to God. He has an infinite supply. That's my friend Horst Mueller that shared that. Are you keeping only the faith of Jesus? Ty mentioned this gentleman. If you go to his website, which is karstenjohnson.org, you'll find I've posted there an extract from his book, The Malign God. Was faith ever alone? He addresses the challenges of Greek philosophy, impairing not only our understanding, but the Reformers' understanding of faith. And so I would refer you to that. Sola fide. Do you believe the Reformation needs to continue? Let's pray. Father, we've attempted this evening to consider your faith, your love believing all things, the faith that you express through Jesus Christ, and the responsive faith that you long for from our hearts to your faith. Help us to spend more time contemplating your faith, and may we be changed into the same image. May we not withhold the response that you want from us. May unbelief not have its continued hold on our hearts. May we see the enormity of your faith, and may we believe it. In Christ's name, amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.